to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as we continue in our exposition of this wonderful record of the book and the Gospel. According to Luke, the physician of the story and saga of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Christ, as he has come to this earth, sent by God to be the Lamb of God, to die on the cross, to be resurrected from the dead, and to ascend into glory. And we have the record here from the chapter 1, as we've been walking our way through this text of the first chapter of the beginning of the Gospel. And we're in the portion that is called the Annunciation of Mary, and that is chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 38. So as you follow along, I'll read that text and we'll cover the last portion as we have left off from the last few weeks. Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Here we have the text, again, of the Annunciation of Mary. And it is an important text because it gives us an identification of this child to come who is going to be the Messiah child. We talked about that last week. The angel tells us about him, what he will be like. And he gives it in this statement here in verse 31, where we have, "You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus," which is practically a verbatim quote of Isaiah 7:14. He's this son, this child that would be a son of prophecy. And then he describes what exactly will be his career. "You'll call his name Jesus," meaning he'll be Savior. "He'll be great," indeed. Just read the story. "And then he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now we have a divine or a deity title. "And then the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And so he's born in this family for the purpose of taking the throne of David, to fulfill the covenant of David in Jerusalem. "And then he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we have the angel announcing what the child will be, and now we're ready to see this child come into this earth and do exactly what he has been prophesied to be. This all happened in an off-beaten path town of Nazareth, 6 months after the angel had appeared to Elizabeth and Zacharias to tell them they're going to have a child in a miraculous way because they're an older family and she was barren all her life. And so we have this sign of a child, and that would be John the Baptist. 6 months after that, we have another sign, more significant, that John the Baptist was a forerunner of this next child to come. And so he appears in Nazareth, and an unassuming young woman who's betrothed to an unassuming young man, both of them, we believe, of the tribe of David, or at least of the Judah tribe. And here they are in the middle of this town, in the middle of Galilee, and an angel appears and gives them the greatest news of all.
that the Messiah is now going to come, and the Messiah is going to actually come through you. This pregnancy will be marked as an unusual conception. In light of Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. That's a very unusual conception, a virgin conceiving. How is that to be? And that's actually the question that Mary poses here. So we have this scene as it begins the gospel. From a human perspective, what is described here in Luke chapter 1 is impossible. Becoming a mother of the Son of God, think about that. What does that mean? How is that possible? And the virgin birth protects, though, the nature of Jesus, his character of being both God and man. And so there's a significance to this. It's a sign, it's a purpose of God, and yet here's this child who will be called holy. And so as we set this up and we lay this out, we want to get ourselves into the scene, into the picture, and understand how significant this is, how important this is for us. This will be a miracle baby to mark the character of his miraculous life. The Christ that came into the world to save sinners. No baby in the world ever born was capable of doing this. He was born to die on the cross. There were many children that were born who did die on the cross, but this one was marked, this one was set apart by God to do that. Why? To be a substitutionary atonement for sinners. He's born to reign on the throne of David. There's only one who can reign on that throne. This is the one. And it is a throne that will be there forever over the house of Jacob. He's identified as the Son of the Most High. That is the Son of God. There is no other son like this, because he's the only begotten Son of God. There have been a lot of miracle births, by the way, in history, as we would call them, miraculous. This is a miracle baby. Somehow this baby survived. Somehow this baby came into being. One of most significance, as I read this week, and happened in 1934, May 28th, was the birth of the first quintuplets who survived infancy and into adulthood. They were called the Dion sisters. They were a French-Canadian couple, Dion parents, and they gave birth to these five sisters, identical twins, in a region of Ontario, and they survived. It was a miracle, and it caused such an important thing to the country of Canada. They became the most popular tourist attraction Canada has ever seen, even greater than Niagara Falls in those days. The first tourist attraction of its kind. The state took their custody, by the way, a little bit of history behind this. These parents were poor, just farmers. The state saw the father made a decision that he was going to bring the little babies to the Chicago Fair, the World's Fair, and they thought, oh no, he's going to exploit this. He's going to make money off this. So they immediately took custody of the children, built this nursery across the street from their farm, and turned it into Quintland, they call it, Quintland, by which millions of people streamed through and looked through the screen to watch what's kind of like the baby pandas in the National Zoo. They watched these children, and they made a lot of money off this, not the parents, but the state of Ontario. So it became quite a moneymaker. This was a miracle birth, and it was a wonderful thing and great, of course, for the children. They didn't think very highly of this as they grew in their older age. They were quite bitter. The state of Ontario actually made about somewhere in hundreds of millions of dollars due to this tourist attraction and all the contracts and all the rights to commercializing their names, which, of course, anything from Palmolive to baby dolls were tied to the Quints. And, of course, they made a lot of money in that way. Very little of it went to the children, if anything at all. They maybe made a couple million dollars of the hundreds of millions that the state of Ontario made. So, to protect the family from commercializing it, they took it over and commercialized it themselves, in other words. So, miracle birth. We make a lot of money off this. Since then, there have been other births that have been quite miraculous. The first sextuplets in 1974 in a South African family, the survived birth, or survived infancy. Then the septuplets, the first twin seven children in 1997 to I believe it's the McAfees in Iowa, Des Moines, Iowa. Interesting story about that particular family. The remaining three sisters who are still surviving of the Deons wrote a letter to the McAfees and said, "Watch out, be careful. This may be a curse to you." And then, of course, the most popular reality show of all of these types, the Sextuplets, the Goslins, and John and Kate plus eight, they call it, and what a disaster that seemed to turn out in that family. And, of course, the Octomom that's shown up here. So we have all these things going on. Of course, the fertilization advances have helped in this way. These are miracle babies, as we call them in our day. One birth was most noted of importance in 1978, July 25th. Her name was Louise Brown, just a single baby, born to a couple in England, but she was the first in vitro fertilization test tube baby to be born, and since then we've had many. One day, some have projected, we may expect a form of birth that's called parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis comes from the word partheno, that is virgin, genesis, begotting or generating. That is a type of virgin birth that is scientifically caused without a human father. And they're able to do this in rabbits, they're able to do this in marine worms, but one day science may be successful in doing this amongst humans. The problem with that type of thing, of course, you're doctoring around with stuff. The problem is you can only have one outcome, an XX chromosome baby. They're all going to be daughters because there's no contributing chromosome from the male seed. Well, obviously, that's something that maybe on the future we might think, oh no, another advancement is in science. And I would suspect that some lesbian couple will probably be the first to jump on that. But anyways, those are miracle babies. Those are incredible births that we've seen, but nothing like we've seen in the Bible. Nothing like we've seen described in Scripture. Miracle births from Abraham to Manoah's wife to Hannah conceiving Samuel to Zacharias and Elizabeth conceiving John. But the most incredible conception and birth of them all is right here in Luke chapter 1. And that is the birth of the Son of God. That is the conception of the Son of God, a miracle indeed. We come to the conclusion now of this Annunciation, the angel announcing to Mary that this is the plan. It is now going to begin. It'll begin with a conception of your womb of a child. So I have a couple slides for you to look at. Nazareth is the town today, and here's the scene. So we come to this text. We want to see her question. She poses a question to the angel. As the angel announces this, and we're going to look at this conclusion and see, she has a question as to how this is going to happen. And the angel gives an explanation, and then she responds. It's a very simple conclusion, and yet there's very significant truth that we find here. This young woman will be with a child. That child will be the Son of God. This will be the incarnation, we call it. That is God and deity taking on flesh. And Luke wants us to understand the importance of the virgin conception. He spends time here. The first two chapters are dedicated to the conception and birth of the Son of God. Very significant. But this does not avoid a number of challenges, logical difficulties, if we could say that, or unfathomable mysteries that have been tried to explain by many in history, and we'll note one of them today. A lot of difficulties. For example, a biological challenge here. How do we have a virgin conception? How do you have a baby without a participation of a man? Or the moral challenge. How do you have a child that is the Son of God? How's that possible and avoid total depravity? Avoiding the participation of a man and thus, and a woman in a sense, passing on sin from their, of course, their condition as fallen creatures to this child. How's the child avoid that? Is this child one that has sin in it? And the rational question, quite frankly, miracles are just plain irrational. How should we believe this? This is so unnatural. How does this even happen and make any sense? Well, there is the theological question, finally, to that. Theology is what helps us. Why does God need to do this, is the question. Can't he just pronounce people forgiven, kind of like the Muslim God, Allah? Hey, he doesn't need a sacrifice on a cross. He can just be merciful and forgive people. There's no justice needed. Is that what God can do? Why does he need to send his son to the earth to take on flesh, to die on a cross? What's the theological issue here? Can't he just pronounce people forgiven? So let's deal with this. Let's first deal with her question, the sensible inquiry to God's will. God's will is revealed. She has a question to that. Now, this is not a question that is similar to Zechariah's back in verse 18, where he questioned the angel, "How shall I know this? How am I going to know this? What are you talking about? This makes no sense." His was out of doubt. His was out of unbelief because the angel said, "Because you did not believe my words," in verse 20, "which will be fulfilled in their time, I'm going to cause you to be silent for the full extent of this pregnancy." This was not Mary's question. Hers was a question of how will it be? How is this going to happen in light of the fact that I am yet to be married? I am a virgin. I have yet to know a man, is the question. It is a sensible inquiry. It's not the fact of unbelief that's challenged, but the method. How is this going to happen? I need to know. Young woman, how does virgin birth even happen? She believed what he was saying, but didn't understand how is this going to come through. How is this going to be the case? She wanted to know. And the angel gave her the answer. Not a rebuke, but gave her the answer. In the next text, she is in her betrothal period, which is a one-year period just about, in which two parents get together, make a contract, an agreement that their son and their daughter, one's daughter, one's son, will be joined together, kind of like an engagement like we have, only this is more on the betrothal side, where they have a contract, a dowry is paid, they're established in contract as husband and wife, officially, legally, in a betrothal setting, and for 1 year, they will stay apart from each other, prove their faithfulness, prepare for the wedding date, which will be about a year ahead, and when the wedding happens, it's a big celebration in that community, in that culture, usually about a week long. You saw that in John chapter 2, where Jesus went to a wedding feast, they ran out of wine. That didn't just happen over a couple hours at a reception. This was a week-long experience. It's a big celebration, and so they look forward to that day, a great celebration. And it was on that night and that day in which the marriage officially began in terms of being consummated and beginning their family together and truly being married. Well, before that happened, here we have her in a betrothed condition, and the whole point of betrothal is to prepare for your husband. It's not to be sleeping around. It's not to be having boyfriends and girlfriends. It is to keep yourself pure for your husband, as same would be for the husband for his wife. And so it is in that context, at that specific time, that this announcement is given. And she says, "Since I am a virgin." Now that is the key phrase. I want us to camp on that a little bit this morning. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Actually, the Greek text literally says, "Since I do not know a man." Since I do not know a man, in the present tense. Right now, I am not knowing a man. That is, I'm not sleeping with anyone. I'm not living with a boyfriend right now. Obviously includes up to this point, I do not and have not known and continue to not know a man at this point. How am I going to conceive a child if I have not and do not know a man? I'm committed to betrothal. I'm waiting for the marriage and the wedding date to come. I do not know. Thus, the translation, "I am a virgin," is just our translation of that statement, "I don't know." It's a euphemism. No is a euphemism, Hebrew euphemism for "I am not in a sexual relationship with a man currently, up to this point, and thus until we get married." She is a righteous girl. She is committed to these things. This is cultural. You don't sleep around like we do today in many of our cultures and many of our immoral conditions in our society. No, this is part of life. You grow up, and by the time you get into your early teens, you're ready to be married. They don't wait till your 20s until you date around and meet people and test people out. No, it's time to betroth. It's time to get them married. Kind of like that in some sense. Kind of like that idea to avoid a lot of trouble, at least in the teenage years and on into the 20s. But that's the way it was. It's a given. That's her question. This is where I am right now. How is this going to happen? Maybe in her mind she's thinking, is this going to happen later or when we get married? Kind of like Abraham and Sarah. Well, when are we going to have this child? She's been barren for 90 years. How do you know? And the angel says, well, a year from now, you'll be with child. And so it might be looking ahead, but I don't think that's her mind at all. I think she's thinking immediately and thinking, what you're saying is I'm going to be pregnant from this point forward. But logically and biologically, that's impossible because I don't know a man. So how's this going to be? And she may be thinking of the very quote there in verse 31 of the virgin shall conceive. Are you saying I'm this one? Well, I want to know, well, how is it possible? How's God going to pull this off? So, simple question. Simple question. She understood the implications of what he was saying. Now, from this point, it's this phrase that another ancient misconstruction of Scripture takes place. This is where it all goes haywire. From probably way back early in church history, from St. Jerome and Augustine and all through Thomas Aquinas especially, of what is called today, and we know it as the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mother, the Blessed Mother of God. Perpetual virginity. That is, the conclusion here is she's saying, since I have vowed to stay a virgin for my whole life unto God. This is the position on this. This is actually a belief of this perpetual virginity of Mary. Is this what she's saying? Well, obviously she's not saying that. The implication of this dogma is that she had concluded that vow, and thus her question is posed from that conclusion. That is, since I made this vow of virginity, of celibacy for the rest of my life, how is it possible for me to have a child if I made a vow to God for this thing? That's the position or the view of the Catholic Church. So Mary at some point made a vow of celibacy, just like nuns do today, following the example of Mary, and priests do today, to their own detriment, in my opinion. Perpetual lifetime virginity, vowing herself to God, never have relationships with a man. And this is not just a temporary vow we're talking about. The Catholic Church has always held it to be a perpetual, that is, it is for the rest of her life. Now that creates a lot of problems. First of all, is the assumption that she made that vow, let alone the conjecture on this to say that this is why she asked this question when there is no text anywhere in Scripture that says she was this way and committed herself to this way and was married to Joseph and never had relations with Joseph. What in the world are we talking about? Is there any indication in the Bible that that is true? Well, no, the church obviously says, well, no, not really. It's in tradition. The church fathers have always said that this is what this means, that she was a virgin for the rest of her life. She was a perpetual Virgin Mary. And thus the Roman Catholic Church would define this, or retranslate, I would say, this text to say this: I have resolved not to know a man. I have resolved not to know a man. How will this be? And thus she's alluding to a vow that she had previously made. So the question comes out of her perplexity to the previous vow. What does this put Joseph? Why is he betrothed to her? Well, there is another conclusion or conjecture on that. If she's vowed to remain a perpetual virgin, why doesn't she just stay single like a nun? Well, they decided to get married anyway. Thus, the conclusion is that Joseph also must have vowed a perpetual continence in her marriage, in their marriage as her spouse. So we have multiple conjectures adding on to this assumption of the perpetual Virgin Mary. Mary and Joseph thus did get married, but never had any sexual intercourse to consummate their marriage due to the vow that she made, a perpetual vow for the rest of her life to stay celibate. That's what that means. Now you're probably scratching your head thinking, why? What? Where did this come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. All the fathers of the church seemed, as they say, assert that Mary had this vow. And they appeal to church tradition rather than Scripture on this. And I looked up a lot of texts and a lot of different blogs and Catholic sites all over the place to try to figure out where in the world it's come from. And they make a lot of fancy arguments. A lot of them philosophical, a lot of them conjecture. And admittedly, there is a lot of confusing statements amongst the church fathers, starting with Jerome
and Augustine, who made statements that, yes, she was a perpetual virgin, and they came up with their reasons why. Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin, by the way, agreed. It's very confusing. Why would they agree to this? Thomas Aquinas, most famously, if you don't know him, he's a philosopher. He was a church father before the Reformation. But if you know Catholicism and the way Catholicism thinks today, you would appreciate Thomas Aquinas because that's where it all came from, largely. That's how they think today. And let me just quote you why Thomas Aquinas feels that she needs to be a perpetual virgin. Here's the reasons. Here's the explanation. Not from this text of Scripture, by the way, and I'll explain that in a second. But here's what it says. He says, since Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, it is becoming that Christ should also be the only begotten Son of His mother. Okay. This is philosophy being thrown in this. Logic. Reason. They're trying to explain the unexplainable. And I'll give you a few more here, but this is the problem where this takes. This is a mystery. How does this happen? The angel just explains it, and that's enough. We should be happy with that. But no, we need to go further than that, try to explain this out. Secondly, he says, intercourse with Joseph would have desecrated the virginal womb of Mary. Thus, this would have been an insult to the Holy Spirit, whose shrine was her womb. Sounds very Catholic to me. It would have been below the dignity and holiness of Mary to forfeit her miraculous virginity by carnal intercourse with Joseph. Such an act would also show that she was ungrateful or not content with being the mother of Jesus. Okay, this is Aquinas. And lastly, it would have been extreme presumption for Joseph to have attempted to violate Mary, whom he knew had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the thinking of that. And that's how it is. It just kind of plays this out, and you make this person Mary, now she's a shrine, don't touch the shrine, and even having any normal relations or conjugal rights is a desecration of some sort. You could see in that, by the way, the Roman Catholic, and it's not universal, but it seems there, a Roman Catholic perspective of a low view of the issue of intercourse in marriage. It's a high view of the virginity issues and celibacy is greater and more important and more holy, it seems, in that perspective. So you have this. This is what's going on here, this perspective. And by the way, I did find a little bit of debate. Okay, there is something in the Bible, Numbers chapter 30, that talks about vows. Vows. Numbers chapter 30. If you turn back there, let me touch on that real quickly. And it was interesting, three Catholic professors at a seminary, Catholic seminary, said, oh, I've never seen this before. This is wonderful. This really supports our position on her perpetual virginity. It's about vows. It's about vows. Only in this particular chapter, it goes specifically to an issue that has to do with, okay, what about vows made by those who are subordinate to another? And the other, the husband in this case, and the wife, if the wife made a vow, if the husband did not want her to make that vow, does he have the right to cancel the vow? And thus we have the issue of submission and leadership in the home. Is the husband the leader? If he is the leader, well then how does this act? How does this carry out in this case? And Moses, the counsel of Moses is, whatever the husband does, decides to do with this vow, is what will be final. Here it says it, verse 3, if a woman vows a vow to the Lord, binds herself to a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, so she's not married, so she's under her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her of making a promise to him and not being able to keep it. In other words, because her father opposed her. Very simple, right? You make a vow, you make a pledge, you can't keep it because your husband's not on there on board or your father is not on board. That's fine. The Lord will let you go on that one. It's okay. There's a greater principle here, your submission, not to try to keep this vow. And he goes on further to talk about those who are married. same situation. And those who are divorced or widows and trying to address those things, and the rest of the chapter goes about that. Well, guess what the Catholics do with this? Well, this vow here is actually a vow of celibacy. And thus, depends upon what the father and the husband decides, and apparently they want to make that conjecture now that since she is betrothed to Joseph, Joseph decided not to cancel the vow, and thus it stands. And the vow is that they will not have relations, they will not know each other for the rest of their marriage. No consummation, no conjugal rights. We're just going to deny that, and thus Joseph's in on it too. That's the position. That's the view. God is protecting her virginal integrity. Inviolate, that's what they say. Roman Catholic Church actually places a curse on anybody who denies the perpetual virginity and asserts that celibacy is better state, better condition of spirituality. Look at what the Pope or the Council of Trent says. If anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. Okay, now you know the position. Why a perpetual virgin here? What's the point of this? Let me give you a couple reasons. Starting with Pope John Paul II, not too long ago, said, within Mary's very body had dwelt the second person of the Trinity. Agreed. I agree, Pope. If touching the Ark of the Covenant had cost Uzzah his life, and if even the scrolls containing the law and Psalms and the prophets were venerated, certainly Joseph, the man of God that he was, would neither have dared nor desired to approach Mary, the chosen of Israel, the throne of God, to request his conjugal rights. Okay, he started with something good, and then it just went south from that point. All sensibleness just got thrown out the door with that statement. What? The Ark of the Covenant? Well, you can see the allegory steps in, and biblical truth is thrown out. We're not interested in biblical truth, especially that statement he made, conjugal rights. Where does he get that? I'm trusting he got it from this text. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Ironic that he would say conjugal rights. That is, no, he doesn't have a right, is what they're saying, even though it is called a conjugal right. 1 Corinthians 7, on this very subject. If not, there may be something here having to do with a vow being made. But specifically, it is that they determine as a couple to fast and to set aside a time period, a temporal time period, to pray. Here's what it says of a marriage couple. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. In others, it's encouraged. It should happen. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. There is the statement. But let's go on. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That right there brings into question how you can make a vow of celibacy when you're getting married. You do not have a right over your own body in your marriage. Why did you circumvent that? And then verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I question and I wonder if the Catholic Church even takes anything of this text serious. I question that. I mean, this is Paul, this is the New Testament, and one guy made a reference to this, one Catholic, and said, this is a very confusing and very difficult to interpret chapter here in the Bible. Well, indeed it is, if you're going to hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, isn't it a sin to deny conjugal rights to your spouse? Isn't it? That's what seems to be what Paul is saying. Don't deny that. Don't deprive one another because it will lead to temptation and Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It is natural, it is normal, it is blessed. There may be a time of which you agree, but oh, let it be limited. That's what Paul's counsel is. Well, what does that have to say? Well, let me just quote you one writer, Easton. No writer with a knowledge of Jewish psychology could have thought of a vow of virginity on the part of a betrothed Palestinian maiden. No one would even thought of that, let alone Luke or anybody. And so the idea is foreign to Jewish culture, Jewish custom, Jewish understanding, foreign to what we have of the writers in the New Testament scripture. Where did it come from? It came from church history. It came from philosophers like Thomas Aquinas, who wanted to conjecture more and assume more upon what's going on here in this promise, or this, as they say, a promise. What really is just a simple question. How will this be since I'm a virgin? It's just a simple question from a 13-year-old kid. Let's not put too much to that. Well, I want to answer the question. I wanted to know why the church thinks that being betrothed and getting married is a good thing, is right in light of the fact that you just made a vow that you will not know your spouse or anybody. You will stay virgin. In other words, staying single for the rest of your life. Why? And here's their explanation. Marriage provided Mary with economic stability. So get economic stability by being married to Joseph. He'll take care of you, which I question. Well, what about her parents? Is she stable with her parents? Stay there. Second, it'll free her from other men seeking her hand, thus protecting her vow. They actually said that. It'll keep her from being pursued by some other men. What about Joseph? You don't get married without parental consent and betrothed and whatnot. What's going on here? What kind of an explanation is that? And then another is Joseph must have vowed to keep her pure. They had to conclude that. They had to conclude that. And so we have another conjecture on another conjecture. Of course, there's no Bible passage that would ever affirm any of that you'll ever find. So here's my answer to this. Just, I know I'm off course here in some sense on a bunny trail. It's okay. Why would a betrothed woman make a vow of virginity? Why? It makes no sense. It would be a vow, in my opinion, to sin. It would be a vow to say, well, I do not have to keep that command of the Lord or keep that responsibility unto my parent or my spouse, my responsibility to my vows of being married, because I made this special promise over here. Cannot do that. She would have made a vow of singleness instead. She would have stayed single. Makes no sense that here she is betrothed and they go on to be married. And by the way, have children. They have children. Her question implies she understood the statement about her pregnancy to be in the immediate time frame, not in the future after her marriage consummate. Right now, how is this possible? And being betrothed, Mary expected to have normal conjugal rights with her husband after marriage. Thus, we have a couple of statements. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Let's just keep it normal and simple and understandable. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Notice the wording that the author here, Matthew, says and uses. This is the other text about the Annunciation, only it's not with Mary, it's with Joseph. Okay, well, we want to know where Joseph is on this. Did he make a vow of whatever, that he's going to not touch her, not approach her, and not violate the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, you know, whatever? Here it is. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, note this, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Before they came together. What's the allusion there? You're going to be married. You're going to live together. You're going to have normal husband and wife relations. Before that happened, she's betrothed and she's found to be pregnant. That's the point. How is she pregnant? We're not married yet. It's not my child, and thus Joseph's conclusion, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. She's been unfaithful. That's his conclusion. Till the angel says, no, this is a holy thing. This is what God intended. It is actually fulfilling what Isaiah says, the virgin shall conceive. So you go ahead and marry her. Okay? The Make sense? Jump ahead now to verse 25. Actually, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. They got married. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, you want specifics? The whole extent of the 9 months she was pregnant, he knew her not. He did not touch her. They did not have relations until, I know it's kind of getting maybe a little hard for your kids to hear this. You can hold them. But until after that, then they came together. Then they knew each other. That's what that word, that particle, until means, does it not? Well, if you ask a Catholic, oh no, we're gonna hop around that one too. Until could mean, well, until the time of her pregnancy was over and then they continued on. Somehow they tried to justify that. I scratched my head on that one. Until. Well, did they have kids? Matthew 13. Well, did they have a normal marriage in a Jewish culture? Matthew 13, verse 55. The question is posed as Mary shows up with a few other people. Or actually, this is in Nazareth. I'm sorry. There's another time which she does that. It's in the city, the village of Nazareth, and they're looking at this Jesus. Where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? We've seen this guy grow up amongst us for the last 30 years. Who does he think he is? And the question, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Is not his mother Mary, called Mary? We know who he is. We know his parents. And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Now, if I was a Catholic, I grew up a Catholic, I would know what sounds like a Catholic family to me. 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10 kids. Okay. Fairly Jewish to me. In those days, where then did this man get all these things? Okay, what about these brothers and sisters? Adelphoi, Adelphe, the girls, the sisters, Adelphos, the brothers. We get the word Adelph from Philadelphia, brotherly love. The feminine form is the sisters. How's the explanation of that one? Well, brothers and sisters can mean cousins. Can mean cousins. It's kind of a broader definition. Okay, maybe. Except in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul calls Mark Barnabas's cousin, and he doesn't use Adelphi. He uses a word that actually does mean cousin. Okay, well, they could just be relatives of some way. You mean like relatives that Elizabeth was to Mary here in Luke 1? Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age. She's obviously not her sister because the word here is not Adelphi. It's another word. It's the word syngenes, relative. You can have anepsios, which is the word for cousin in Colossians 4:10. You can have syngenes for relative. Luke could have chosen, or Matthew could have chosen either one of those, which would have been a lot more clearer than the term Adelphoi. Why did he use Adelphoi? Because if you want to be clear that he actually did have brothers and sisters, then that's the word you use. And thus we have, again, more of the game. And why is this going on? Why would they defend this? Because they hold to this dogma more than they hold to Scripture. Scripture will not correct them. They refuse to believe this. Now, back in this Luke 1, taking up all our time here, but back in this Luke 1, since I am a virgin, present tense, since I will not know a man is not what it says, future tense. I have vowed to not know a man, thus I will not know a man. I think he would have used the future tense. He didn't. Or he could use the infinitive, where the infinitive would have said it like this, since I've resolved not to know a man. He could have used that. He did not use it. He used the present tense. I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. This is the condition I am in, anticipating that she's going to be immediately conceiving a child. So why did she ask the question? Very simple. She assumed an immediate fulfillment. She grasped the allusion to Isaiah 7:4 there in verse 31 or 7:14. She grasped that she was being put into this text, put into this prophecy that I am that virgin that will conceive. How is this going to happen? Explain this to me. How? And so, sensible question. in my book. You follow Aquinas and the rest of them, you're getting off into nowhere's land. Insensibility, in my book. There's no logic to the conclusion that there is a perpetual virginity, unless I spent the last half an hour going after that. So, let's go to the text back again here in verse 35. Second point I want us to look at is the explanation. What does the angel say to the question? How does he answer it? Here's the explanation. Sensational explanation of God's will. He answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." There's the explanation. The Trinity will be involved, the Holy Spirit, the Most High, and here what is conceived is the Son of God taking on flesh within your womb, and that's all I'm going to explain. That's all there is. I don't have a biological explanation to this. It's just this is how it is. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, a covering in a sense. The Most High will overshadow you. It's like the cloud over the tabernacle comes in and overshadows, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud covers the disciples. And what does it say? The presence of God. That's what it says. God will be involved here. God will be present. God will see this through. God will create in you this child. That's how it's going to happen. That's really all we can conclude. Because it did not happen naturally. It did not happen in any normal fashion whatsoever. And thus the question is answered with a miraculous answer. God will do this. The incarnation is God who takes on flesh. A baby. A tiny little baby. Think about the implications of this. God caused this creative act. God overshadowed you, and therefore what's going to happen from there, all the biology after that, which will be, you'll have a 9-month pregnancy, the baby will grow and develop like any normal baby, he will be birthed, he will grow up as a young man, as a young child, in the teenage years, we won't hear anything about him pretty much all the way until he shows up on the scene in his 30s. But biology will take over after God has done the creative act. But the child to be born will be called holy. There's something unique, significant about this, sensational about this. He goes further to say the child to be born will be called holy. Now that can just mean, okay, a holy child. That can mean a lot of things. And we can look at the life of Jesus and say, yeah, definitely holy, definitely sacred, definitely consecrated, definitely all the things mark the hand of God and the power of God. But I think there's something more significant to this. This child will be sinless. This child will not have the mark of sin like any normal child does. Not born a sinner. A sin nature will not pass on to him. He will be holy, thus the Son of God, not the son of some man. He'll be the Son of God. By nature, manifested in flesh, but truly divine in human flesh. So there's a few answers here to the questions, the challenges that the angel gives. I'll give you the answering the biological question first. Answering that biological question. Oh, there it is. How does this happen? Procreation genetically, what's going on? Well, it is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. It will happen because the direct influence of the presence of God, supernatural creation, a miracle. Nothing scientific about the conception. Only the result will be biological after that. Somewhat, considering the nature of this child, I don't know what it would be like to raise a child who's sinless. I've never known that, neither have you. But it is a biological question answered as best we can. How about the moral question? How is that even possible? What type of child will he be? Will he have a sin nature like all children is the question. Will he be just another child? Will he be like John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. Joseph is a sinner. Jesus' brothers and sisters are sinners. What about this one? No, he's holy. He will avoid all the contamination of sinfulness that she could have passed on to him and her husband could have passed on to him. Somehow God saw this through. Somehow this child will be holy. This child will be holy because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, I believe this is where the Roman Catholic Church steps in. And they sought to overcome this moral question. How are we going to have this holy, sinless Son of God? Well, we must have a logical, rational, philosophical explanation to that. That's where they went wrong. That's where Aquinas went wrong. And what, know what they came up with? The Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. Not talking about this conception. Her conception, that is when she was conceived in her mother's womb by her father, it was immaculate. It did not have any sin connected to it. So here we have the first sinless human being, Mary. Thus she's a holy shrine, an Ark of the Covenant, and thus she can birth the holy seed Jesus. And that's the explanation. Philosophical, sounds reasonable in that mindset. Not biblical for sure. Truly begotten of God as a holy seed, and you don't need her to be immaculate in order to have him, the sinless child. You just need God to overshadow and see this through to be a holy child. That's the answer in the moral question. His nature will be divine in the moral sense, sinless, pure, perfect, moral, morally right, and he doesn't need a mother to protect that. He doesn't need that. It's his very essence. It's his very nature that protects that, who he is. How about answering the rational question, therefore? The rational question, how can this happen? How can it happen? Isn't there a more rational explanation to a pregnancy? We can help Aquinas help us out here, or others, and come up with some pretty cool subjective conjectures. What does the angel say? He goes right after the rational in verse 36. Look what he says. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. That's kind of an interesting way to answer it. How can this happen? Is there a rational explanation? Well, okay, here it is. Your relative Elizabeth, she's old, she's beyond birthing age, she was barren all her life. You know that, Mary. She's your relative. You know that. You want rational? Explain that one away. She's pregnant. Explain that one. You got an explanation to that? Go visit her. She does in the next verses. Is she pregnant? Yeah. How'd that happen? Well, I don't know. There's no rational explanation for this woman who's 70 years old, who's got a baby, who's barren all her life. There's no rational explanation. That's how the angel wants her to understand this and grasp this. Try to explain that one. Her pregnancy is your confirmation that this will happen. You want rational? There it is. She's pregnant, thus it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Her relative's pregnancy is news to her, by the way, and he says, behold, your relative Elizabeth. Remember, she'd been silent. She'd concealed herself for 5 months. That's how the last text ended. So no one knew until now. And now Mary gets the word from the angel. She's well aware of her old age and her barrenness. We don't know what her relation is. Could be cousin. That's typical how we'd say a cousin or an aunt or whatever, but a relative, she knows. Here's a sign from God that he still performs miracles and does the impossible. Thus, the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. There's your rational explanation. God overriding the scientific, overruling the laws of rational science. That's how I answer that question. The rational question. Well, that takes us to the theological question. Theological question. Is it even possible? Well, with God, all things are possible. We don't doubt that, do we? Is it necessary, maybe, the theological question takes us? Does God need to do this and can do this and maintain his integrity and goodness? Does he have to do something like this virgin birth and whatnot? And this is a new creative act of miraculous character. The incarnation is thoroughly a theological plan. Nothing will be impossible. God does what he pleases. That's throughout Scripture. He does what he pleases. He overrides things as necessary as he deems best. And thus we have this act that is God's theological plan. Does he need to? Well, by his own will, he determined to. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a theological question. There it is answered. We have him full of grace and truth. We have God and his purposes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. explaining for us this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's his plan. There's the theology of it. We have Hebrews chapter 10 explain even more, contributing to this theological difficulty. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 5, note this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your own will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he has said above, you have neither desire nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the explanation. A little more to this, chapter 2 of Hebrews 14 to 17. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 3. I should be in chapter 2, verse 14, sorry. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the gospel. That's the point. The theological question is answered in the very character of the gospel. He died in our place. He took on flesh that a man would die for men. The second Adam would come and save his people. Jesus will need a body, and that person in that body is a sinless Son of God, fully God in the flesh. This is a matter of faith, not rationality, not logic, not biology. The only way we can respond to this is by faith, and that's what's called for. That's what Luke wants us to understand. That's what Luke wants Mary to do. Respond by faith. And what does she do? How does she respond? Here's her response, a subservient response to God's will. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from here. And there's where the scene ends. Subservient faith shows how she is a true believer in God. How she understands that God has a plan and a purpose here and has chosen me to be the vessel, and I'm willing to serve him in that way. That's it. We don't need to put her on a throne. We don't need to put crowns on her head and have angels hovering over her and halos everywhere. We don't need to make statues and bow down and burn candles to her and make her the queen of heaven and call her the shrine of God. All this stuff that is just all out of that philosophical conjecture that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the church fathers has contributed to through the years. She's an example of a servant of God. That's what she is. A bond slave. What the Lord wills, I'm willing to submit to. Humble willingness to obey and believe. And that faces a lot of stigma, by the way, to do so. Of an unwed mother, potentially, appearance of committing adultery. Joseph would know this baby is not his, and thus Matthew chapter 1 has not happened yet. Joseph hasn't heard yet, and he will hear, and now how's he going to respond? How's this all going to play out? I'm just a 13-year-old kid. There are implications. There's potential risks. Well, this is the will of the Lord. Let it be done according to your word. That's how you respond. Don't you love that? Simple faith. She knows that the sovereign Lord has willed this. Will be in control. She trusts that God will vindicate her, that God will protect her, her innocence, and see through that this plan is to its completion. Well, how about you? How about you? Do you believe that God has done miracles? Do you trust God to do what he says? Do you have a subservient heart like Mary to receive and do whatever the Lord wills for your life? See, the story will take on legs from here, and it'll begin to carry through for the next two chapters here, and we'll see how everything works out as God and his perfect plan is. It won't turn into a government-sponsored freak show like the Quint Land. There won't be a tourist trap in Nazareth like there is today. There won't be a well-received response to the news and celebration and commercialization and tourists traveling everywhere and highlights and things on the news and newspapers and in the temple and whatever else. It's not going to be an exciting thing for the world. It's going to be distressing that the King of the Jews has now arrived. The story won't be commandeered by outside forces because God is in control of it. Under the full power of the Spirit of God. From this point forward, you're going to see the Spirit of God always there, filling, that is, Elizabeth to speak what she says, filling Simeon to say what he says, and Anna, and on it goes. God will overrule the whole plan and the whole purpose and the outcome of this. And that's how our Savior comes to us, because it is God's perfect plan. Despite our rational feelings, despite our scientific queries, it all comes down to faith in the powerful, miraculous, purposeful, sovereign God and his purpose for us, sending a Savior for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your plan and your purpose, your goodness to us. We thank you for these simple words to remind us how we fit into the story like Mary does. Just a servant, one who serves your will, wants to see your word fulfilled to the end. And may you be blessed, may Christ be blessed through our life, through our simple faith. Even though the world may be against us, even though logic may be against us, may we walk by faith and not by sight. So bless these words, these encouragements to our heart. This is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.